darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
And Urban Family Talk.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media.
And the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors. Even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. I'm your host, Abraham Hamilton III, here with the full J-squared contingent, Mr. Reed on my left, Mr. Tross on my right, Hannah in the screening room, and we are ready to rock and roll today. Thank you all for your prayers and concerns yesterday. I was out, wasn't feeling too well. That doesn't happen to me too often, but couldn't let it keep me down for too long, so I had to get right back in the saddle again. I'm glad to be here and able to remind you all, as you are moving from, most of you, from your part-time jobs to your full-time jobs, that we do so with full vigor and aplomb. And also, to add into that conversation, the beautiful thing about serving our Lord is that his mercy is new every morning. And so if there may be a little bit, some things you wish you could have done better yesterday, well, glory be to God that today is a fresh day. And conversely, if you've done well yesterday, guess what? To say it like baseball players, that's last inning, Chief. As a pitcher, you might have struck out the side last inning, but guess what? You got new batters up the next inning. So let's make sure we approach each day with that mindset. That we don't allow ourselves to get too high, nor do we allow ourselves to get too low, that we don't have an inaccurate estimation of ourselves in terms of being puffed up, but we also don't have slovenly, oh, I am nothing, you know, estimation of ourselves either, but that we see ourselves appropriately as we are, and that estimation requires us to understand the need to be perpetually dependent on the Lord. Well, we will begin today's program in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Verses 9 through 18, 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 9 through 18, and we're going to talk a bit about Hannah in Scripture, not Hannah in the screening room. Hannah looked up and said, oh, you going to talk about me? You want to talk about me? Oh, I am the subject for the conversation. No, Hannah in the Scripture, 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 9 through 18. All right. Here we go. I'll read it first, and then we'll make some comments about it. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son. Then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, go in peace. The God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Man, this scripture is powerful for so many reasons. So the first thing I want to say is, as it is mentioned in verses 9 through 11. The source of Hannah's grief, man, you want to talk about being countercultural? Be biblical. You want to truly be a revolutionary? Stand on God's word, man. So the source of Hannah's grief here was because though she had a husband who loved her, who granted her everything, the source of her grief was that she was barren, that she was unable to have a child. And the grief had so stricken her that feasting did not satisfy her, but it caused her to arise early and to go pray. Now, just for a brief moment, hold the picture of Hannah up against our society today, where we have people. I mean, Oprah was one of the latest ones to use her platform to celebrate the Shout Your Abortion moment, where this woman's grief is her inability to have children. Yet in our day, we celebrate and even subsidize with federal tax dollars the freedom, which I would call slavery, quite frankly, to kill children. You know, and I've said this before, and I'll say it again here and now. In many instances, we have people who profess to be pro-life, but the reality is they have an unhealthy, and I would even say a wicked disdain for children. How do I know that? Most of you listen to this program, you know that I'm the father of five children. And there are people who will walk up to you in grocery store lines and in other places who will say things to you about your children that they would never say about anything else, right? One of the comments we get frequently, my wife and I are together with all of our children out somewhere. Woo! How do y'all manage with all of those children? Y'all did that on purpose? Now, you would think these are the type of comments you get from strangers, I mean, from people who know you. No, these are the comments that strangers make. You know, strangers say that kind of stuff. Woo, y'all sure have your hands full. And I'm thinking, man, I don't know you. What gives you the right to comment about my family? Nobody will ever say that to me about, you know, the type of cars you drive. Woo, man, you have a truck. You bought that truck on purpose? I'm being kind of comical, but to make a point. And these types of sentiments, this type of sentiment doesn't exist solely in the grocery store. Let me say it this way. If you really want to know what your church members believe about children, let a family walk in on a Sunday morning with more than three children and look at the facial expressions of the people around. Just look and see. I think I can successfully assert that the eugenics movement in America that has resulted in, you know, the abortion on demand movement in terms of killing children has also moved over into our overall cultural estimation of children. Overall, generally speaking, is one where we really don't like children. We really don't like, we don't see them as blessings the way that the scripture indicates children are blessings. You will not find anywhere in scripture where children are regarded as anything other than a blessing. And I'm not saying this solely because I'm a father of what may be considered a big family. I've been saying this before I even had, you know, a quote-unquote big family. You know, but it's just something that I realized, to where we have people who will protest the federal funding of Planned Parenthood, but at the same time, at the slightest cry of a baby in a church service, should I say this? I'm going to go ahead and say it. It would almost be the equivalent of stone her if a baby squeaks. All the while we know Jesus says, suffer the children to come unto me. But I didn't want to spend all of this time saying this. Hannah's grief is based on her being barren. Then in verse 11, when she promises not to allow a razor to touch the head of the son of the child who will be born to her, how she knew it would be a son. But she said, but if you give your servant, remember me, but give your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord. That is the mentioning of the Nazirite vow. Samson was a Nazirite where no hair would touch their heads, so on and so forth. But then she goes on, and this is what I really wanted to talk about. She goes on to pray, and she is praying so earnestly and crying out from the depths of her heart to where her mouth is moving, but there are no words coming out of her lips. Her lips are moving, but there aren't any audible words, sounds coming out of her mouth. And she's praying so earnestly that Eli, the high priest, says, man, this woman is drunk. This woman is drunk. She's praying emphatically and passionately, yet silently. For many of us, those phrases can't fit. Passion and emphasis must require volume, right? Wrong. One of the major things I wanted to communicate today is that earnestness in prayer is not based on the extensive vocabulary employed in prayer, nor the volume utilized in prayer. In our natural minds, we often misconstrue earnestness with volume. When the Lord requires of us to pray to him earnestly, there is no volume prerequisite. There is no amount of big $5 million words that the Lord requires. When he wants to hear from you, he wants to hear from you exactly the way he made you. If you have a difficult time conjugating your verbs properly, well, guess what? God wants to hear your inaccurate subject-verb disagreements as you cry out to him. If you don't know any other words, then, oh, God, that's what he wants to hear from you. Your earnestness in prayer is not based upon your professionalism in prayer. It's based upon the heart condition that utters the prayer. I believe God placed this jewel in Scripture for us to recalibrate our minds when we consider how we converse with our King. On the flip side, if you happen to be a person who emotes in prayer, who has a loud volume in prayer, don't feel like you need to tone it down so that you appear more pious or more holy for those around you, because the reality is, brothers and sisters, we don't pray for those who are around us horizontally. Our prayers are to him to whom we have to do. This woman, the earnestness of her prayer, the earnestness of her cry is not determined by these external evaluation characteristics. Then we see, man, and this is encouraging to me. Then we see after she finishes praying, verse 18 says, and she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Now, here's a rhetorical question. Did she have the child right then and there? No. But what happened? The downcast, the downtrodden countenance that she had when she went into prayer, she was able to resolve the matter right there in prayer. Her countenance was transformed because of her having the understanding that the recipient of her prayer had heard her cry. And this is one of those things, man, one of those things where I always say that what you really believe about prayer is demonstrated by when you use it. If prayer for you is nothing more than in case of emergency break glass, if prayer for you is nothing more than your last resort after you have used all of your human ingenuity, after you have utilized all your lifelines, after you've called Uncle Bubba and Aunt Ray Ray and they have not been able to solve your problem, then you pray, it's probably because you don't believe in the power of prayer. And then ask yourself, and this is not a doctrine, this is just a rhetorical question I want to offer. Ask yourself, if somebody came to you that way, how inclined would you be to answer their prayer? You've gone all around the world. You've driven all the way to California and back to try to find an answer. Then you come to ask Jeff, well, Jeff, you know, I don't have anybody else to turn to. I use all of my resources. You know, it didn't really work out too well. So if you can do anything, Jeff, would you help me out? Jeff, you don't have to answer that question. And of course, God is not like men, but I want to encourage you to change your understanding. Hear this woman, and to think about the reality is she was barren. Barrenness in her time, again, countercultural. Barrenness in her time was accompanied by a social stigma. Everybody in town knows Hannah don't have any children. Hannah can't have any babies. Everybody knows that. And she takes all of this and offers it to the Lord, and not prior to receiving the answer tangibly, her being able to cry to the one who hears and answers prayer results in her having a transitioned countenance. All I'm saying, ladies and gentlemen, in line of the other things I've mentioned, the effectiveness and the earnestness of prayer is not based on its volume, nor the vocabulary employed in prayer. And next, I want to say that if you really believe in the power of prayer, it will become a first resort and not a last resort. So the question of whether or not you believe in the power of prayer is, when do you employ it?
the heart of our anthem. Hi, I'm Matt Staver with Freedom's Call. Francis Scott Key wrote the Star Spangled Banner while negotiating a prisoner's release. The British temporarily held him because he found out their plans to attack Baltimore. He had to sit in his boat watching their attack. He described it as if Earth had opened and was vomiting shot and shell in a sheet of fire and brimstone. He was sure Fort McHenry couldn't withstand the same force that had ransacked and burned Washington, D.C. His heart leapt when the next morning revealed our nation's flag above Fort McHenry. He actually wrote four verses, and one says, "Praise the power that hath made and preserved us a nation. Then conquer we must, our cause it is just, and this be our motto, in God is our trust." Learn more about America's Patriots at Liberty Counsel's website, lc.org. That's lc.org.
I feel so hopeless.
Is there any hope? I just feel like there's no hope at all.
Is there any hope?
Get hope.
I was watching one of the national TV morning shows this week when the host began to talk about sending his daughter to college for the first time.
That's TWR President Lauren Libby.
Now let me share a story I heard from Kansas State University. More than 1,000 students responded to a survey about their spiritual interest. 65% were interested in discussing deeper issues about who Jesus is. Now regularly I hear from well-meaning people that they see a future with negative implications. Frankly, I see hope for the future because of the generation now on the college campuses. Hope is a spiritual issue. Spiritual interest coupled with a relationship with Jesus spells future hope.
Need more hope? We have resources waiting for you, including a free devotional. You'll find them at gethoperadio.com. That's gethoperadio.com.
Ryan Fisher here with today's Life and Liberty Minute. The FDA just signed a new contract to work with Planned Parenthood to get fresh tissue from aborted babies to create what they call humanized mice. That is, mice with a human immune system. They are cannibalizing unborn babies to get tissue from their livers and their thymuses so that little mice have a functioning immune system. Tissue from miscarriages won't work. It has to be tissue from a freshly killed baby. Using our tax dollars for this grotesque form of research is Nazi-esque, something that Joseph Mengele might do. The FDA excuses all this by saying it's a very small fraction of the research they do. Well, we wouldn't accept that excuse from Mengele, and we shouldn't accept it today. Instead of humanized mice, how about some humanized researchers instead?
Catch Brian Fisher on Focal Point, weekday afternoons at 105 Central on American Family Radio.
Shining light into the darkness, this is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio
and Urban Family Talk.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio, where we will delve into the foolishness du jour, as well as a little bit of yesterday's du jour. How do you say in French yesterday's? I'll figure that out later. This may not be the biggest story, but this is something I felt like was very important to discuss. By now, I'm sure many have heard about the anonymously authored op-ed that was published by the New York Times, where as the New York Times op-ed, the title of it is, "I Am Part of the Resistance Inside the Trump Administration." And is written by a self-described senior level staffer. Senior level staffer, but he publishes this in the New York Times anonymously. He or she, I don't know if it's a male or a female. Now, the first thing I want to say, and many people in the American Republic at this stage, probably if you did a survey, this is all just my opinion. I don't have any surveys or anything to back this up. But you could probably divide the American populace into maybe three primary groups. You have, you know, people who are self-described as conservatives, people who are, they would self-describe as liberals, but I will call them regressives. Then you have people who are independents. And among the self-described independents, I think you'll find some left-leaning independents and you'll find some, you know, right-leaning independents. I don't think there are very many centrists in the truest sense of the word centrist today, primarily because the political spectrum continues to lurk further and further leftward. So people who describe themselves as centrists today probably are left-leaning because the dial continues to move leftward. Many of the people who were previously described themselves as centrists, some of them are now saying, hey, maybe we should take a look at democratic socialism. And I'm like, eh? Traditional liberals would not be the ones who say, hey, you know what? Hey, let's see what this socialism thing is all about. And I just use that as an example. But within that spectrum, people who would self-describe as conservatives and even independents, I think those two groups probably don't trust the media. And I think today, generally, the people would say, yeah, we trust the mainstream media, probably self-described as liberals. Now, why is that? In the not-too-recent past, you would never find a New York Times that would publish an anonymous op-ed piece describing itself as a resistance from inside of the White House. I mean, we don't have to go too far back. Let's go right to the previous administration. Do you think the New York Times would have ever published an anonymously authored op-ed piece by a member of the Obama administration that described how they were working against President Obama from within the White House? You think so? Of course not. But they had no problem publishing this. Now, putting that on the side for a moment, because they are a journalistic outfit, but at the core, they are an enterprise. So considering the tone and tenor of the day, I know why they published it, because they want to get eyes to their publication and they want to sell papers and sell subscriptions to their website. All right? That's right, Lisa said the Hegelian dialectic. Man, y'all pay attention. Y'all pay attention. Now, this piece, there's some things in it that I agree with, actually. I think when it says, when it describes the president at times as being impetuous, adversarial, petty, and ineffective, I think that's right sometimes. Some of his tweets, they are petty and adversarial and ineffective and impetuous. But the problem that I have with this is that if you're going to say something like this, have the guts to put your name on it, man. I mean, if you really feel like, because the piece outlines the fact that this author is one of multiple operatives within the White House that are working to frustrate portions of President Trump's agenda. So that means if this person is willing to expose that fact, then have the guts to face the consequences for doing it. Because if you do so, you clearly know that there are other people who will continue that fight from within. Now, there are others who would argue that, well, I don't know if this is actually somebody from inside of the White House who did this, but this is the New York Times making up their own story. Well, that remains to be seen. You know, and to be candid, I don't know. Do I trust the New York Times? Absolutely not. I'm just going to tell you, I do not. They've done enough things that has caused my trust to be suspended for them. But assuming that things are as it's reported, that this is a senior level staffer who feels duty bound to the country to stand against President Trump. You want to talk about a constitutional crisis. And then the author even says that, well, you know, we wanted to avert a constitutional crisis. No, you didn't. Because you are admitting that you are working from within to frustrate the will of the American people. The American people, whether or not this author agrees with it or not, voted for President Donald Trump. Using the constitutional system that we have, President Trump was duly elected. So you mean to tell me that you are willing to, because you're so committed to the country, to frustrate the will of the American people, to have your political prerogatives and opinions to become national policy? Man, this is a cowardly move. This is a cowardly move. And I have no respect for a person who would advance and support this. No respect whatsoever that we have the capacity. And I mean, frankly, you want to talk about a constitutional crisis. What kind of precedence is this establishing? Can you imagine future, you know, presidents who, you know, let's say, for example, a Democrat president gets nominated. So we're going to have people working in the White House that are holdovers or that are quietly leaking anonymous op-eds to Fox News or to One America News and saying that they are working from within, snatching papers off the president's desk to frustrate the national policy. Man, this is not good, folks. This is not good. And for the New York Times to provide an outlet for this, then this is very dangerous, in my opinion. And the touchstone of how we should evaluate the merits of things is if you have a side, when things happen to your opponents politically, so to speak, you support them. Would you still support them if it happened to your own side? You know, these same outlets, the New York Times and others, would be crying foul at the highest decibels possible if this would have happened under President Obama's administration. But of course, they see no problem with it because they think, well, we need to get President Trump by all means. That is foul, in my estimation. That is foul. Moving on. And where do I need to start? I want to make sure I get to this. Yes, I'm going to start recording because, so this is today. Earlier today, and this is the final day of this confirmation hearings on Brett Kavanaugh's nomination to the Supreme Court. Still have shenanigans going on, but there was an interesting exchange by Cory Booker and some Senate Republicans during the hearings. One exchange has Cory Booker, I'm just calling him Spartacus, and you'll hear why. Oh, Sparty. Oh, gosh. To where he expressed his willingness to violate Senate procedure, to violate Senate rules, to get information to the American people. If you would, Jason, please play clip number one.
I knowingly violated the rules that were put forth, and I'm told that the committee confidential rules have knowing consequences. And so, sir, I come from a long line, as all of us do as Americans, and understand what that kind of civil disobedience is, and I understand the consequences. So I am right now, before your process is finished, I'm going to release the email about racial profiling, and I understand that the penalty comes with potential ousting from the Senate. And if Senator Cornyn believes that I violated Senate rules, I openly invite and accept the consequences of my team releasing that email right now. And I'm releasing it to expose that, number one, the emails that are being withheld from the public have nothing to do with national security, nothing to jeopardize the sanctity of those ideals that I hold dear. Instead, what I'm releasing this document right now to show, sir, is that we have a process here for a person, the highest office in the land, for a lifetime appointment. We're rushing through this before me and my colleagues can even read and digest the information.
Can I ask you how long you're going to say the same thing three or four times?
That was Senator Chuck Grassley at the end, the chairman of the Judiciary Committee, asking Cory Booker how many times he's going to say the same thing over and over again. But did you hear the sincerity in his voice? How impassioned he was about this? Well, he's willing to go out on a limb to explain his boldness and his willingness to face the consequences of violating Senate confidential and confidentiality rules that could result in him being ousted from the Senate. Now, I want to make sure I explain what this is, because Senate confidentiality rules don't mean that the senators don't get to look at the documents. It means that they cannot be published to news media outlets and to the American Republic. So the American public. So the confidentiality exists to allow the senators to read all of the documents and information, to get information that they may need to ask questions during the hearing. So any issues that they might have learned from these committee confidential documents that they can use to question Brett Kavanaugh during the hearing. All right. So it's not as if they're keeping it from the American public, because Senator, they're provided for you to review. And if you have questions, you ask the nominee during the hearings. But I don't want to get ahead of myself, because you heard Cory Booker in that clip mention Senator John Cornyn from Texas, who is normally a mild-mannered guy. He doesn't really get riled up too much, but because Cory Booker invoked his name. Listen to Senator Cornyn's response, if you would, play clip number two.
Running for president is no excuse for violating the rules of the Senate or of the confidentiality of the documents that we are privy to. This is no different from the senator deciding to release classified information that is deemed classified by the executive branch because you happen to disagree with the classification decision. That is irresponsible and outrageous. And I hope that the senator will reconsider his decision, because no senator deserves to sit on this committee or serve in the Senate, in my view, if they decide to be a law unto themselves and willingly flout the rules of the Senate and the determination of confidentiality and classification. That is irresponsible and conduct unbecoming a senator.
Now, I have so much I want to say, but I want to make sure I get all of this audio out before I say it, because one of the things I've tried to do is to give you a flavor of the confirmation hearings, because I know all of you can't sit around and listen to the hearings all day long. We have jobs. We have things we have to do. But Cory Booker, following Senator Cornyn's response, when he reminds him that it is unbecoming of a senator to substitute his own opinion concerning confidentiality for classified documents for the executive branch's classification of those documents, even if you're running for president. I mean, he calls him out. He said, man, I'm going to just kick it to your street parlance. Man, you fronting because you want to run for president. You know that this is not how we do things in the Senate, but you're doing all of this because you're trying to drum up a name for yourself to make your name, get your name flashing lights because you want to run for president. That's why you're doing this. And he's right. Listen to Cory Booker going even further in his flashing lights moment. Play clip number three, please.
That then bring the charges.
I'm Spartacus.
There is no Senate rule that I violated, because there's no Senate rule that accounts for this process. And I say to a chairman that I respect, that I believe has been fair and good to me, I will say that I did willingly violate the chair's rule on the committee confidential process. I take full responsibility for violating that, sir. And I violate it because I sincerely believe that the public deserves to know this nominee's record. In this particular case, his record on issues of race and the law. And I could not understand, and I violated this rule knowingly, why these issues should be withheld from the public. Now, I appreciate the comments of my colleagues. This is about the closest I'll probably ever have in my life to an I am Spartacus moment. My colleagues, numerous of them, said that they too accept the responsibility. There were very serious charges that were made against me by my colleague from Texas. I don't know if they were political bluster or sincere feelings. If what he said was sincere, there actually are Senate rules governing the behavior of senators. If he feels that I, and now my fellow colleagues who are with me, have violated those rules, if he is not a tempest in a teapot, but sincerely believes that, then bring the charges.
I'm Spartacus.
Bring the charges. If you're not just the tempest in the teapot, bring the charges. This boy just called himself Spartacus. This is the closest he's going to get to I am Spartacus moment. And so he wants to present the perception to the American public that I am so committed to making sure the American people gets this information about Brett Kavanaugh's opinion on race, that I'm willing to risk my own ouster from the Senate in order to do so. Folks, you want to know what? Cory Booker's staff was notified the day before this all happened that he was clear to release all of these documents if he wanted to. In fact, Bill Burke, a records representative from the George W. Bush Presidential Library, said in a statement on Thursday afternoon that the documents were cleared and that Booker already was told that he could use them publicly. He said, quote, "We cleared the documents shortly after Senator Booker's staff asked us to. We were surprised to learn about Senator Booker's histrionics this morning because we had already told him he could use the documents publicly." Folks, everything you just heard was nothing more than an absolute charade by Cory Booker. He wasn't risking Senate ouster. He wasn't risking anything violating the Senate rules because the documents had already been okayed to be used publicly.
Hello, everyone. I'm Tim Wildman, president of American Family Association and American Family Radio. You know, the very first day in Israel, when we're staying in Jerusalem, we go to the Mount of Olives. And it's there at the Mount of Olives we look out over the old city of Jerusalem. It's a spectacular sight. You've seen it in pictures before, but it's another thing to actually be there as we walk down from the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane and we pray there. It's going to be a wonderful time with brothers and sisters from around the country visiting the Holy Land, the land of Jesus. If you want information on this March 14th through the 22nd tour, just call us and we'll send you a brochure. Call 1-800-FAMILIES, F-A-M-I-L-I-E-S, option 5, and leave us your name and your address and we'll mail you a brochure. Or if you want to simply go online at twholyland.com, everything's there, twholyland.com.
Lynn Ingram of Redeem Clean felt God call him to support the American Family Association.
I'm a laundry man. I'm the son of a laundry man, too. I love clean clothes. I love the business. I love everything about it. This project was built exclusively to support AFA and AFR. There's no strings attached. Another thing that I would like to see come out of this is that I would like to see other business people feel a calling to support ministries, wherever and whatever they do to share the gospel of Jesus Christ.
In addition to your regular AFA giving, Redeem Clean Laundry Detergent allows you to increase your support of AFA just by continuing to wash your family's clothes. For clean laundry and support of a cleaner society, it's Redeem Clean. Learn more, find options, and get Redeem Clean products at afastore.net. That's afastore.net.
Hello, Americans. I'm Todd Starnes with news and commentary next. Lawmakers in the Commonwealth of Massachusetts are embroiled in a debate about gender. A proposed bill would have placed a third gender option on Massachusetts driver's licenses. But the legislation was derailed thanks in part to the efforts of Republican Representative Jim Lyons. Mr. Lyons, who is a conservative, forced a vote on the 73 gender options available on Facebook. His point being, if you add a transgender option to the driver's license, well, you also have to add the 73 genders recognized by Facebook, all things being equal, of course. Under the rules of the State House, lawmakers would have been forced to allow for 10 minutes of debate on each of the 73 amendments, basically running out the clock. But it does raise an interesting question. If an accommodation can be made for transgender drivers, what about gender-neutral drivers or gender-variant drivers or cisgender drivers? I'm Todd Starnes.
The Hamilton Quarter podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net and UrbanFamilyTalk.com. Back to the Hamilton Quarter on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. We will open the phone lines this segment. So anything we've commented on thus far, and that I will comment on between now and when the callers get on, is fair game to dig into for today's show. So the number to call is 888-589-8840. The number again to call is 888-589-8840. If you want to be a part of the program, you are welcome to do so. Before we went to the break, we were talking about the fake sincerity that Cory Booker offered during the confirmation hearing earlier this morning, to where he said that, and he repeatedly said, you heard the audio, that he risked facing ouster from the Senate for violating the chairman's committee confidentiality rules concerning documents he wanted to release to the American public. And it's important to note, these are not documents that he was prohibited from seeing personally. Anybody on the Senate Judiciary Committee was prohibited from seeing personally. And Senator Chuck Grassley had already revealed that the entire Senate was invited to review all of the committee confidentiality committee confidential documents prior to the confirmation hearing for Brett Kavanaugh. So it's not that he didn't see them. He wanted to release them to the American public. And I was beginning the quote. I didn't even finish the quote from Bill Burke from the George W. Bush Presidential Library, when he said, quote, "We cleared the documents after Senator Booker's staff asked us to. We were surprised to learn about Senator Booker's histrionics this morning because we had already told him he could use the documents publicly." He went on. Bill Burke went on to say, quote, in fact, we have said yes to every request made by the Senate Democrats to make documents public, end quote. So all of this is fake, folks. This is nothing more than Cory Booker trying to grab some headlines because dude wants to run for president in 2020. That's all it is. And the fake sincerity, and from now on, just in case you're wondering, I'm going to call him Sparty, because he said that was his I am Spartacus moment. Well, he says, "I am facing ouster from the Senate to let the American people know." And it's utterly ridiculous. You want to know what the big bombshell was? The big bombshell was that he wanted to reveal to the American public about Brett Kavanaugh's opinion concerning race and profiling. A brief review of the emails, and these are emails that Brett Kavanaugh sent while he was served as a staff secretary for the George W. Bush administration. They were documents that revealed that Brett Kavanaugh was opposed to airport security measures based on race and racial profiling. In fact, the emails all taken together show that Brett Kavanaugh favored effective security measures that were race neutral and that he opposed race-based remedies for law enforcement in the aftermath of the September 11th terror attacks, which were not missed by people on Twitter. That you had one Twitter commenter, what's this guy's name? Jason Howerton, who said, Senator Cory Booker's bombshell, Brett Kavanaugh didn't want to racially profile people after 9/11. That was it. So you have all of this grandstanding that's fake. You have another person, Lachlan Markey, said that, quote, "So the documents that Cory Booker violated committee rules to release shows that Kavanaugh rejected the use of race or national origin in airport security screening and law enforcement generally in the immediate aftermath of 9/11. One more, Eric Hartman. So Cory Booker's bombshell hit on Kavanaugh is that he was a Republican opposed to profiling by race during the aftermath of 9/11. Thank you for bringing this to light, Senator. End quote. Now, we know there's no such thing as race, but the bombshell was, oh, Brett Kavanaugh thinks it's wrong to profile people in the airport after 9/11. Folks, this stuff is manufactured, is what I'm trying to tell you. It doesn't stop there. So you had another exchange, and this happened yesterday, but you see these things happening from these people who want to run for president. Yesterday, you have a similar incident that took place in an exchange between Senator Kamala Harris and Judge Brett Kavanaugh. And before you listen to this audio, I want to ask the question now. What do you think is a lasting impression that follows this exchange? If you would, Jay, please play clip number 5.
Judge, have you ever discussed Special Counsel Mueller or his investigation with anyone?
Well, it's in the news every day.
Have you discussed it with anyone?
With other judges, I know.
Have you discussed Mueller or his investigation with anyone at Cassowitz, Benson, and Torres, the law firm founded by Mark Cassowitz, President Trump's personal lawyer? Be sure about your answer, sir.
Well, I'm not remembering, but if you have something you want to...
Are you certain you've not had a conversation with anyone at that law firm? Cassowitz, Benson, and Torres, which is the law firm founded by Mark Cassowitz, who is President Trump's personal lawyer. Have you had any conversation about Robert Mueller or his investigation with anyone at that firm? Yes or no?
Well, is there a person you're talking about?
I'm asking you a very direct question, yes or no?
I need to know the... I'm not sure I know everyone who works at that law firm.
I don't think you need to. I think you need to know who you talked with. Who'd you talk to?
Now, what is the clear implication from that line of questioning? The clear implication from Senator Kamala Harris is that Brett Kavanaugh, this nominee to the Supreme Court of the United States, had some sort of underhanded communications, illicit communications with the law firm of the man who is serving as President Trump's personal lawyer, Mark Kasowitz, in an effort to discuss potential, how should I say, exoneration of President Trump as a result of the Mueller investigation. Isn't that the clear implication? Mark Kasowitz is President Trump's private lawyer. Brett Kavanaugh, clearly based on the question about Senator Kamala Harris, she has the goods on Brett Kavanaugh because you talked to somebody at the Kasowitz firm. Are you going to admit who you talked to here and now? Well, guess what? Mark Kasowitz was asked, as a result of this line of questioning, have you or anybody at your law firm talked to Brett Kavanaugh about the Mueller probe? He said no. No. So what evidence did you have, Kamala Harris? And by the way, the law firm, Kasowitz, Benson, and Torres, has over 300 lawyers at the law firm. Who knows how many support staff personnel that they have? At the first DA's office I worked in, we had 300 lawyers in our office. I didn't know everybody who worked in our office. I knew a lot of them, but I didn't know them all. And so Brett Kavanaugh rightly said, I don't know. I mean, who are you asking about somebody in particular who worked there? He said, I don't know everybody who works at that law firm. So would you tell me, is there a name you want to mention as being a person that I talked to? And she says, no, you should know who you talk to. How do I know who all works at this man's law firm? And it just brings to bear another one of these things that's an underhanded effort to try to grab some headlines because Kamala Harris, much to the applause of those watching, ooh, yeah, get him. You don't want to have a Supreme Court justice who's working with Trump's private lawyer to try to exonerate him from the Mueller probe before he gets on the bench. When Kasowitz says, man, nobody in my office has talked to Kavanaugh. I haven't talked to Kavanaugh. Nobody in my office has talked to Kavanaugh. So you have this attempt to present the appearance and the perception of something that's not based on fact. Cory Booker today talking about he's risking his Senate tenure to reveal stuff to the American public that's a lie. And then Kamala Harris insinuating that Brett Kavanaugh has had these conversations with people at the Kasowitz firm, which is not true. It's just disgusting, folks. It's absolutely disgusting. But to the phone lines we go. If you want to join the program, the number to call is 888-589-8840. The number again is 888-589-8840. We'll go first to Helen. Helen, thank you for calling the Hamilton Corner. Welcome to the program.
Oh, God bless you, Mr. Abraham. I love the way you tell it like it is.
Thank you very much,
I'm a veteran.
Yes, ma'am.
And I love President Trump. But you know what happened with the other day when they were yelling? It's nothing short of anarchy. They're trying their best to just take this country down, and they're not going to stop until God is going to pour out his wrath on this country.
Helen, thank you for your call and your comments. You know, and I hate to say it, but there is a strategy referred to as the Cloward-Piven strategy, which was two law professors, a husband and wife team, that attempted to implement Saul Alinsky's Rules for Radicals to foment division, then overwhelm the system. They tried this in New York first, really, to inflate the welfare rolls in New York, to force a collapse of the New York financial system amongst its governmental structure so that they can rebuild it in the image that they preferred. That Cloward-Piven strategy was exported to the state of Arkansas, where an organization was created called Arkansas Community Organizers for Reform Now, ACORN, where they repeated the Cloward-Piven strategy and did so successfully. And so they then sought to expand that across the country, changing the first letter in the acronym Arkansas to America's Community Organizers for Reform Now, which created the national organization called ACORN, for which, you want to know one of the early lawyers? Barack Hussein Obama, who formerly represented ACORN, which is unsurprising to me that one of the original descriptors of his professional background was that of a community organizer, which was a term coined by Saul Alinsky himself, who dedicated his book, Rules for Radicals, a pragmatic primer for realistic revolutionaries, to none other than Lucifer. So the ideal radical that Saul Alinsky patterned his community organizing after was O Diablo himself. Isn't that interesting? Back to the phone lines we go. Next, we'll go to the great state of Texas, where Charles is on the line. Charles, thank you for calling the Hamilton Corner. Welcome to the program.
Hey, Abe. Thank you for having me. Hey, I just wanted to make a comment about Christians and how they need to be informed, because this political theater that you're seeing going on with Cory Booker and all these other people, this political theater, you know, I turn on CNN and MSNBC just to get a feel for what are these people listening to? You know, I turn on and listen to them, and hey, I mean, there's so many lies out there. I mean, there are lying to the people. I've had arguments with people in my church, Christian people in my church. I've been a man of God for a long time. I've had discussions with them, and they believe, I mean, they honestly believe MSNBC, CBS, and they're Democrats. They believe this stuff. Mm. And if we as people who follow God do not get educated and do not follow this garbage, separation of church and state, but understand that we got to have a view, a word, a say-so, and use our vote according to the word of God, that if this country's going to go down. We got to have that understanding. We got to have it. Thanks, Abe.
Thank you very much, Charles, for your call and your comments. You're absolutely right. You know, I'm learning more and more and more that people are listening to this program because they feel like they get information here that they're not getting elsewhere, you know. So it's interesting, but in order to be effective at what we do, we have to be informed. And to be frank, the reason why they continue with the disinformation campaigns is because they are effective. You know, that's the bottom line. They know that they have the ability to persuade people's opinion, so they use that. And so we should not be surprised about it. We'll go back now, we'll stay in the great state of Texas, and we'll go to Mike, who's on the line. Mike, thank you for calling the Hamilton Corner. Welcome to the program.
Good afternoon to you, Brother
yes, sir.
Abraham.
Yes, sir.
Boy, that name meant there a lot of responsibility. But,
all right.
the senators have been in the Senate. If they knew about him getting okay to release the documents and the reason for it, why didn't say it when they was interviewing him?
That's
and
a great
giving him a few questions.
Yeah, that's a great question. So there's several answers. One. Some of the other senators did mention it. Two, all of the senators are not privy to requests made directly from Cory Booker's office to the George W. Bush Presidential Library. So those documents were requested to authority to be released publicly. Not all the senators on the Judiciary Committee are aware of communications between Cory Booker's office directly with the President George W. Bush Library. So after those, the way that it normally will happen is after the requests are made by Cory Booker's office to the George W. Bush Library, more than likely the library personnel would inform Chairman Grassley and the Judiciary Committee, which is why Chairman Grassley says after that whole spill, I didn't have time to play all of that audio, say that, hey, you know these things are available publicly. So why are you making this big show now? Because we told you that these things are available publicly. So that is a great question. And so that would be the answer to that question, is that they know, which is why John Cornyn started out by calling him out for grandstanding, and then comments after that continue to call Cory Booker out for political grandstanding. So thank you very much for your call and your comments. We'll go next to Virginia, where Tom is on the line. Tom, we got 30 seconds. Go right ahead, Tom.
I'll just go straight through. Thanks for welcoming me to the Abraham Hamilton Education Hour. I just like to comment real quickly. I'm incensed by the mainstream media radio news feed still reporting not just misinformation or omission of information, but the exact opposite of what happened today with respect to Corey T-Bone Spartacus Booker and his tirade on the floor. And the fact that the mainstream media is still reporting that he's a hero and reporting the exact opposite of what the finding of the release of those papers showed, in that Kavanaugh lobbied for racial exclusions versus lobbying directly against using racial profiling as a sole contributing factor for the screening.
You're exactly right. T-Bone Spartacus, Corey said it, not me.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.